Let's pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to this world, went to the cross, and paid the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf so that we can have life and have it in abundance. What a privilege, what an honor that we belong to you. Heavenly Father, we have assembled in obedience to your command that we should do so for the encouragement of our souls. We realize that you have so much blessed us in ways that we can never imagine or fathom. What a great God you are. So this morning, Father, we now come together to study a portion of your word with the hope and the trust that we will honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Since we realize that no human mind can understand these things apart from God the Holy Spirit working, we therefore request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak through our souls as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have started our introduction in Luke chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4, we're dealing with the prefix of that book. Last week, we ended in verse 2, really, which says, Luke 1, 2 says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That's Luke 1, verse 2. And so we left last week with the question. Of course, I gave you an introduction about how you view some of these Gospels and why we have four different Gospels, and how you, when you look at each, what you should remember that Matthew deals with the issue of Jesus Christ as the Son of David, the King of Jews. When you look at Mark, you should be looking at Jesus Christ presented as the servant of Jehovah. And when you come to Luke, you should be looking at Jesus Christ presented as the Son of Man. And John, the Gospel of John, presents him as the Son of God. So our concern is one that presents him as the Son of Man. And so the issue that we raised before we ran out of time last week was when he said witnesses, who are these witnesses or these eyewitnesses that he's talking about? Well, they were really the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that included the 11 apostles and the other disciples, as it is apparent from Luke 24, verse 33. Luke 24, verse 33. Luke 24:33 tells us, it says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. Now it is this assembled group of 11 apostles and the other disciples that our Lord asserted were eyewitnesses to what had happened to him. As he stated later on in the same chapter, look at verse 48. Verse 48 of the same Luke 24, he says this to them, you are witnesses of these things. In other words, they were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Now these witnesses reported exactly what they saw. So it is not surprising that some of these witnesses wrote, they refer to what they observed. Consider, for example, the testimony of the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Second Peter chapter 1 from verses 16 through 18. We're dealing with the fact that these eyewitnesses, when they wrote, they indicated clearly that they were eyewitnesses. Here in 2 Peter 1:16, we read something like this in the NIV. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, for He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with Him I'm well pleased." We ourselves had this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. Of course, in this case, we here will refer to Peter, James, and John. They were those who were involved in that transfiguration. Here, though, the Apostle Peter reported one of the events that occurred during the earthly ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and indicates that he was an eyewitness who also had a voice from heaven speaking. So he was also really careful to stress that the apostles, who were eyewitnesses, did not concoct any kind of stories of these events to impress people or to make anyone think otherwise. So these eyewitnesses are to be believed, especially as they narrated the events that they saw, in spite of truth to their lives. Now, it seems to me that a person lying, as some will think, would not like to risk his life to give a false witness. But, you know, these eyewitnesses that the author referred to here were willing to die telling what they saw. This is evident from two of these witnesses in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 20. Acts 4, verses 18 through 20. Acts chapter 4, verse 18 through 20. All we're saying is that this, because these were eyewitnesses, they are willing to die for what they saw, telling about it. If that took their life, they said, well, so be it. That was their attitude. Here we read about two of them. When it says, verse 18, Acts 4, verse 18 reads, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." See, it's not today that the name of Jesus causes problem. That's been the case from the word go. Verse 19, "But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For,'" here it comes in, "'we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" So the attitude of these two apostles causes me, of course, to question the inability or the unwillingness of some Christians to speak about Jesus Christ. So one wonders if such persons have really known Christ in a very personal way, or whether they have experienced the great life that is in Christ Jesus. So you will, in my understanding, you will not hesitate to tell others, even at the risk of being made fun of, mockery, or even at the risk of your life, you will not hesitate to talk about this Savior when it becomes real to you. You will never be ashamed. You know, a lot of Christians, I use that word at least, a lot of Christians won't open their mouth. They can talk about everything under the sun but about their Savior. All because they're afraid. And so that's what I'm saying. When these men are ready to die, instead of shut their mouth without, you know, letting people know about what they saw about this Jesus Christ. Why then is it that we are cowards when it comes to this type of thing? Many of us really talk, like I said, talk about anything but about the Savior. Now, be that as it may, the author of this gospel was eager to indicate that these eyewitnesses were a reliable source of information that really he made two assertions about them. Now, he wants to be sure that we understand this. His information is reliable. So here he makes two assertions regarding these witnesses. First, he indicated that they were eyewitnesses from the beginning, as in the phrase where he says, from the first. Go back to where we're studying in Luke 1:2. He says, from the first. Now, the word first there is actually translated from a Greek word that also means a point of time at the beginning of a duration. Hence, we say the beginning. Now, the beginning in question, though, is the early days of the early ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there can be no better human witnesses to his earthly ministry than those who were with him as he began his public ministry. These eyewitnesses who wrote were eager to assert that they were with the Lord from the beginning of his earthly ministry. For you see, unless one was there from the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could not be a trustworthy witness as far as the accounts of the activities of Jesus Christ on this earth. So it is not surprising that the Apostle John speaks of being a witness from the beginning himself in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. First John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is how it reads in the NIV. First John 1:1 begins this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. In other words, he's telling us something from his experience. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. See, the true basis of fellowship is not food. It is the word. See, that's what John says, so we can have true fellowship. Then he said, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the testimony of the Apostle John indicates that he himself was with the Lord from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, so that no one should doubt his testimony. That's his point. Everything he says, I'm speaking authoritatively because I was there. In other words, he's saying he was with Jesus, touched him, saw him after his resurrection. Hence, there was no doubt in John's mind concerning Jesus Christ as to his reality. Again, I ask, can you then honestly say that you have experienced the life in Jesus Christ? Can you honestly say that? Have you really experienced the life in Christ? Can you tell others that you know for fact that the eternal life is available to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ? Put it the other way, have you enjoyed or are you enjoying the life that is in Christ? Recall what our Lord said in John chapter 10, verse 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. The Gospel. John chapter 10, verse 10. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." So then may I ask you, do you know about this fullness of life in Christ? Do you know about it? Do you enjoy it? If not, why? See, these are things that we have to seriously deal with. There's a life in Christ. There's no, find a lot of superficiality among Christians. But my friend, when you begin to enjoy this life that's in Christ, you will not be a superficial person. Because there's a reality to this life. It's a life characterized by inner satisfaction. People who live contentedly with whatever it is that the Lord has given them. There are people who don't look up and down, comparing with X and Y. He has this, I don't have that. Because that's not a life of contentment. It is not a life that is full. And when a person has his fullness of life, my friend, that person is in total satisfaction with what God is doing in his life. That person experiences peace that no one else can ever describe. That's the life that's in Christ. The life that's free of worries. The life that gives that tranquility in the midst of confusion, in the midst of all kinds of catastrophe. Then you have it. Because that's what the Lord says. I came so that they may have life and have it to the full. Abundant life. Do you know what it is? Have you experienced it? That's my question to you. Because that's all what we're dealing with here. Has to deal with this issue. That the whole gospel is the good news about the person of Jesus Christ. What he has come to do for you and me. Beginning with our sins. He took those on the cross. But then after he left, he said, "I'm sending you the Holy Spirit." He sent the Holy Spirit back so that he will enable you and I to have this fullness of life. So if you're not experiencing it, something is wrong with you spiritually. Otherwise, there is no reason any Christian should live in this life restless, wondering this and that, when you can have this abundant life that is in Jesus Christ. So do you have it? Have you experienced it? Do you know what I'm talking about to begin with? If you do, then you understand my excitement over this statement. Second, though, the author, having described or having given the assertion about these witnesses that they were there from the beginning, he makes a second assertion. So, the author indicates that these eyewitnesses were not only from the beginning, but that they were those who preached the word that they learned directly from the Master himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because look at that phrase, go back to where we're studying Luke 1-2. Look at that phrase where it says, "servants of the word." Servants of the word. Now that's an interesting word. The word "servant" is interesting because of what it communicates. It is translated from a Greek word. That is not the normal one we use for servants. I'll talk about that. It's a Greek word, and I put this one on board. Hupoeretes. 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 Now, that Greek word that is translated servant here also means an attendant, an assistant, anyone who aids another in any work. So it means a helper. So servant is okay. Now, this word was used in classical Greek in a religious sense to describe one that carries out the will of the gods with their power and the authority behind that individual. Now, it's a word used in many ways. Militarily, this term is used to describe armor bearers who are ready to obey and assist those they are under. So eventually, this word was used still in the military sense to describe an officer who supervises the provisions of the troops. That is what we call today a quartermaster. So, it's an interesting word. Now, in the field of medicine, this same Greek word is used to describe an individual that assisted the physician in the process of becoming one himself. You know, that's, you know, they just pass those skills from one generation to another. You go, you learn. In legal situation too, this same Greek word was used to describe those who carried out the order of a judge or a court, so to say, such as executing those condemned to death. Those who do that will be called a huperetes. In general, then, this word is used to describe one who willingly subjects himself to the service of another, since he can easily terminate his service when he chooses. Now, this word, then, the word servant here, is usually a paid person for the services that he or she renders. And that person also may enjoy considerable authority and power through such as is tied to the discharge of that function that he is carrying out. Hence, the best meaning of this Greek word, no doubt, is servant in our passage. But the servant whose function is to be determined from the context of his usage. Now, the Greek word that is used more often that we see translated servant in the English version is the Greek word doulos, which really is a slave, but most of our English versions render it as servants. But that's not the word that is used here. So then it is interesting that these eyewitnesses are described with a Greek word that reflects a voluntary service in which the servants assume the authority of his master as he carries out his function. So then, these eyewitnesses were those who functioned under Christ's authority, and they are certainly those who will be rewarded in the future. Now, servants, under these conditions, they had no reason for telling lies. So it becomes clear that they are reliable witnesses. Now, the phrase servant of the word, or the servants of the word, could be understood in one or two ways. So these things are not always quite clear, because we, in English, we just lump this in, we just say off. And off in the Greek, from the genitive, can have about 25 different meanings, at least. So here, there are two possible ways of understanding that when it says servants of the word. It could mean that these servants served and learned from the Lord Jesus Christ, in which case, the word will be a reference to Jesus Christ. That's one way. So in that case, they will be learning from the Lord himself. Or it can also mean that these eyewitnesses preached the word of God, in which case, the word, or the word here, is equivalent to the message from God. Now, both of these interpretations state what are true of the eyewitnesses. You know, they learn from the master. They also preach the word. However, the Greek word used for servant implies that of some serving after learning from a master. Now, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the sense of being servants of the word here is that these eyewitnesses preached the word of God because they first learned it from the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, this interpretation is supported by several facts. First, although the word word could be used technically to describe Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John did in his epistle, his gospel, but there is no evidence that the author of this gospel, which we are considering, ever used this word in that sense anywhere in this book. So it's not his normal pattern to use Christ, the word to describe Christ. John, in his gospel, did that, but not Luke. Second, when the Greek word translated servant is used in connection of preaching the word, there is the implication that the person who preached this soul because he had first learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this sense that the Greek word that we're considering, translated servant, is used in connection with the Apostle Paul in Acts 26 verse 16. Acts 26 verse 16. Acts 26, verse 16. Of course, while you hold Acts, you hang on to it, because we'll come back to another chapter in that Acts anyway. Acts 26, 16 reads this way. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Now the word servant here in Acts 26:16 is the same Greek word that is used in Luke 1:2. So we get the idea that the preaching function involving being a servant of the word requires that the one who preaches, or at least the one who preaches under this title, should first learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to Paul that asked him to become his servant in the sense of declaring what he had witnessed about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He saw the risen Lord, the resurrected Christ. So in any event, the author of this book that we're studying indicates that these eyewitnesses also preach the word of God. The Apostle Peter was one of those of these eyewitnesses who also proclaimed the word of God as he indicated when he preached to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, verse 39 through 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 39 through 43. It reads this way. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. See, Peter, as an eyewitness, emphasized that he witnessed the miracles of Jesus Christ and listening to the greatest teaching of all times. He also knew that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, but rose on the third day, appearing to some. So you see, Peter was honest in stating that Jesus Christ appeared only to a select few. Jesus was really not interested in convincing the world or the whole world at this time about his resurrection. But he was interested in those whom he has chosen to carry out the message of the gospel. They are the ones that needed convincing, because they are the ones that will be on the front line. They needed to be convinced, and that is why he appeared to them, so that there be no doubt in their mind as to whether this Jesus actually resurrected. He didn't appear once, he didn't appear twice. He appeared to some of them many, many times. Because, you know, if he only appeared once, somebody would say, well, they were hallucinating. Because they still say that. But when he appeared, 1, 2, 3, 4, and according to the Apostle Paul, over 500 people he appeared to. But he wasn't, it's not, I mean, he could have appeared to the whole Jews. So what? What would I have done? They rejected him. So he appeared to those who will carry forward this message. So after seeing the resurrected Christ, they were in a position to actually say and witness about what they saw, even at the risk of their life. So they were interested then, so they could preach the gospel. So here it is. So if you are a believer, then you are an elect of God. The implication is that you are chosen to be Christ's witness. If you're a believer, you are of the elect, and you've been chosen to be a witness. So you can only be, of course, a true witness of Christ if Christ is real to you. Now the author here describes the eyewitnesses as servants of the word. That's how he described them. They learn from the master and pass it on to others. So, may I ask you, could you honestly describe or consider yourself a servant of the word, in the sense that you are learning God's word and that you are passing it on to others? Can you? Could you consider yourself a servant of the word in that sense? Now remember though, that the Holy Spirit that enabled these eyewitnesses to be servants of the word also resides in you, unless of course you are an unbeliever. So if this same Holy Spirit that enabled the eyewitnesses to be servants of the word is in you, then what keeps you from being a servant of the word? They are servants of the word, and so should you, because it's the same Holy Spirit. So that nothing should keep the believer from being exactly that servant of the word. Now the author though, having acknowledged that there were existing reliable narratives regarding the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and having stated his justification for writing, now indicates that he is simply adding to the existing narratives by writing to a person he named in this verse. So we read now in Luke, where we're starting 1 verse 3, dealing with the preparation for the gospel, for writing the gospel, and its addressee. His preparation for writing the gospel and the addressee. Luke 1:3. Luke 1:3 reads this way. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now the translators of the NIV have restructured this sentence to read more smoothly to the English reader, and perhaps to help the reader follow the logic of what the author does in this book. Now we say this because the very first word, therefore, in verse 3 of the NIV does not really appear in the Greek text. Furthermore, the Greek begins with an admission by the author that what he was about to do appeared good to him. For really, the Greek of this verse begins like this in English. If we translate it, it will read something like, "It seemed good also to me." That's the way the Greek word used. That's the way it really should be rendered. It seemed good also to me. Now the word "also" was used by the author to imply that his work will be an addition to existing work, but with a different perspective. Now in our analysis, we will not follow, of course, exactly the ordering of the NIV, but an order that we believe makes it easier to analyze this verse. The author, in the Greek text, identified himself only as me. Okay, because that's what he said here. He said, it appeared good also to me. Now you see, that it seemed good also to me. That's the first sentence in the Greek. But you see how the NIV put it around. But, so, when he says, he didn't say who he is, he just said me. So, who then is this author of this gospel that we're studying? Clearly, as you can tell from reading this passage, the author did not give his name. But we are certain that he was not an eyewitness, as evident from his statement in verse 2. He wasn't an eyewitness. Hence, we rely on tradition for the identification of the author of the book we're studying. Now, traditionally, it is held that Luke, who also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, was the author of the gospel that bear his name. That's what's been accepted traditionally. Now, the traditional support of Luke as the author of this gospel dates back to AD 135, in the year AD 135, when a heretic called Macon acknowledged Luke as the author of the third gospel. He was a heretic, but yet he did acknowledge that. Furthermore, the so-called Moratorian canon around AD 180 asserts that Luke, the physician, Paul's companion, was the author of this gospel. Now, while there are those who now challenge this traditional view, the truth is that there is no reason to doubt the traditional view. For you see, Luke, as far as we know, was not a prominent figure in the early church. That his name should be attached to this gospel would not make sense if he didn't write it. See, he wasn't, they always like to say somebody forged this and then put the name of this in that person. Well, who is Luke? He was a practically unknown person in the early church. So why would somebody forge something and put his name as the author? You know, it would have made more sense if they said, well, Paul said he was the author. If he had said the gospel of according to the Apostle Paul, then somebody would say, yeah, well, at least the person was trying to get what we call name dropping and put the name of Paul to give authority to what he wrote. But no, here it says, look. So the idea that he was not a prominent figure makes it difficult to see how anyone will argue, of course, that this person that has been indicated as the author for centuries of the Christian history should have not been the author, because there's really no reason to put or ascribe a gospel to a less famous figure when it would have been much easier to use the name of a well-known apostle. So that tells us that Luke must be the author. Otherwise, why would they do that? Now, as we indicated in the introduction, it is not really our intention to go into the various arguments of scholars for or against Luke's authorship. For our study, we accept the traditional view that Luke was the author of the gospel that bears his name. Because the reason I don't want to waste more time in it is, suppose Luke didn't write it. But it is the word of God. So what difference does it make? Because, you know, they tell you, yeah, it makes a whole lot of difference. But no, it is the word of God. And therefore, it wouldn't really make much of any difference. In any case, Luke identified the primary recipient of his gospel, or we could say, the person to whom he dedicated his gospel. He identified him in the phrase, most excellent Theophilus. That's the way he addressed him. Because so he said, since I myself have carefully investigated from the beginning, it seemed also good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now the word Theophilus means lover of God or friend of God. Lover of God or friend of God. So some scholars then argue that this word is not a proper noun, but merely a symbolic of the recipient of the book. In effect, what they're saying is that this is addressed to the lovers of God, not to an individual by name Theophilus. But the truth is that Theophilus should be taken as a proper name, since Jews and Greeks use this name beginning from the 3rd century before Christ. And from then on, that name had appeared. Here again, Luke did not elaborate on this individual, so that all attempts to identify him are nothing but mere speculations. Because Luke said nothing about him further. Now all we know from Luke is that this man was an important personality at the time of writing, since also the book of Acts was addressed to the same person. Now the clue that we have about this individual is in that expression was most excellent. Most excellent. Now this is a translation of a Greek adjective that pertains to having a noble status with the implication of power and authority. Now often employed as a title, hence you use the word excellency, your excellency, most excellent, and so on, and sometimes your honor. That could be another way to translate the word that's used in the Greek. Now this description though, most excellent, tells us that Theophilus was a person of great status, probably because of the position that he might have occupied in the government of that time, or because he was from a family that was well respected, or simply because he was a wealthy man. He was probably Luke's literary patron, or simply a publisher for him, because he was a wealthy man. In other words, somebody has to put up some money to publish the book. So it is possible that Theophilus did that. That could be one reason he addressed him. Because Luke says nothing further about Theophilus, it is difficult then to determine whether he was a believer at the time of the writing of this book. We don't know. We can't be absolutely certain. Now, a majority of scholars think that he was not a believer at the time this book was written. Now, they base this opinion on the fact that that expression, most excellent, was omitted in Luke's address to the same person in Acts 1:1. When he addressed him again, he removed that expression, most excellent. So, some scholars say then that this omission at that time must be due to the fact that sometimes between the writing of the Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, that Theophilus became a believer. Now this may be true and appealing because that will indicate the power of the word in the gospel in bringing about the salvation of an individual. However, as appealing as this view is, we cannot be certain because Luke could have omitted the expression most excellent in Acts for some other reason. Besides, we do not have any indication or record that when Christians in high positions or office in the government were addressed, that their official titles were dropped as to warrant Luke here dropping the title most excellent in this expression, or at least as he addressed Theophilus. Now you see, because the Holy Spirit directed Luke, then Luke would not want to avoid the title of this man in Acts except as the Holy Spirit had directed him. There must be a reason, but we're not given that reason. But to say that he dropped it because he was a Christian is to totally to ignore the teaching of the Bible, to ignore that the Holy Spirit was one responsible here. See, you recall the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to write about giving honor or respect to whomever is due, according to Romans chapter 13 verse 7. Romans chapter 13 verse 7. It reads this way. Romans 13 chapter verse 7. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Because you know that's about that time of the year. Pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So it will be impossible that a man who is under the Holy Spirit will not address this man with respect. So if that expression, most excellent, was removed, there must have been a reason that the Holy Spirit saw fit at that point that Luke should not use it. Now in any case, it is impossible for us to be absolutely certain of the spiritual status of Theophilus at the time of writing the Luke's Gospel. Whether Theophilus was a believer or an unbeliever does not really add anything to the reliability of the Gospel of Luke. Now although it would seem a little bit strange, but not necessarily hard of. It would just be strange that Luke will address an unbeliever in his gospel. But that's, you know, God is in control. He can do anything he chooses. Now, be that as he may, though, as Luke identified the primary recipient of his gospel, he made two important assertions about the gospel that he wrote. His first assertion, go back to where we're studying, Luke 1:3 now. His first assertion is that the gospel he wrote was a result of careful investigation of facts, as in the sentence of the NIV where it says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Now the authorized version, or the King James version as it's known, rendered the same expression this way: have carefully investigated everything, as this is the way he rendered it, having had perfect understanding of all things. That's the way they rendered it in the authorized version. But the reading of the authorized version, though, could hardly be correct, because the Greek word used does not have such a meaning when it says had perfect understanding of all things. Now the Greek word actually used here means to accompany, to follow, to be a follower, or it has another set of meanings: to trace something, to investigate carefully. Now these meanings have given rise to various interpretations of the expression that we're considering. Now let me mention some of these interpretations before we state what we believe is the best way to understand the expression. A first interpretation is that Luke was ascertained that he was a companion of all the apostles. So that's what they say. When he said, I investigated this from the beginning carefully, and this, you know, this, that's what it means. Well, this the problem of this interpretation is it has no historical support that Luke accompanied any apostle but Paul. Now, a second interpretation is that Luke claims to have read carefully the works of the many that he had referred. Now, this interpretation makes sense, but could not be what Luke meant, because this meaning then will imply that Luke did not consult the oral traditions, which he did. Now, a third interpretation is that Luke was a participant in many of the events that he alluded to in this gospel. Now, the problem with that one is that it will make Luke an eyewitness, which will contradict what he stated in verse 2. So, because of these problems associated with the Greek, this interpretation, it is best to see the Greek word used here simply to mean to investigate carefully. So, Luke was claiming that he conducted careful research before writing his gospel. So, Luke was claiming that he was a thorough investigator, so to say. He investigated, he spoke to reliable sources, the eyewitnesses of these things, the oral tradition. He researched, he did his own work thoroughly. Now, the fact that Luke speaks of a careful investigation will indicate that he was a well-educated man or a scientist who believed that assertions must be tested or verified before they can be accepted as facts. In today's lingo, we could describe Luke here as an investigative reporter that had no bias whatsoever, but presented the facts as he uncovered them without much comment, so to say. He was careful to state that his investigation concerned all the facts of the events that he reported in this gospel, as the word everything suggests. In other words, everything here is a reference to all the facts relating to the events that Luke has already mentioned in this gospel. So it will seem that Luke not only consulted the existing narratives, that he also must have interviewed several of the apostles and the other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he did careful research, as we'll say. He was very thorough in researching what he was doing. But many scholars, of course, seem to not to have believed Luke. Therefore, some of these scholars, who probably did not think that Luke did extensive research, set out then to discredit him or discredit this gospel by pointing out to what they thought were historical inaccuracies that we'll deal with that at the appropriate time when we get to them. You will see where they think that Luke was wrong. But archaeological discoveries have proven that Luke was right. And of course, they didn't blink. They just changed the topic. But if these critics had accepted Luke's testimony about what he underwent to write his gospel, they would have made a better use, in my opinion, of their time, instead of wasting it in attacking the accuracy of this gospel. Luke did not only indicate that he researched what he wrote, but he also indicated that it was a careful and accurate research work, because of the Greek word used that pertains to strictly conformity to a norm or a standard, involving careful attention both to detail and completeness. Hence, really, the word that the Greek word used means accurately, with care. So with that, we have to remember that Luke was a physician. As such, knows the importance of careful observation, for that is what is required to do thorough research, or even for a physician to do good diagnosis of his patient. Now, I realize that many physicians today are more concerned about money than they are concerned about careful diagnosis. But we cannot project the attitude of many physicians today to Luke, who lived over 2,000 years ago. The point is that a good scientist knows that careful investigation of facts is important in any research. So it is not surprising that Luke used a Greek word that means accurately to describe his research. Now, there are some other things we need to continue here, but I think it would be best just to take a break and come back after break. We'll continue.